Easter Sunday after church, Christy and I were driving west on Kellogg, and a lady came by in a pickup truck driving erratically. So I start giving her some space, and she got up behind a car and whipped over to the right. And just when that car was turning, so she jerked her wheel, and she was probably maybe from here to the back of the sanctuary. And then she jerked her wheel and started fishtailing. And I said, she's going to hit the retaining wall. And she did, but she was going so fast, she blew through it and then dropped down off the Kellogg overpass. And so Christy started calling 911, and I got off at the next exit, didn't know exactly where she'd fallen. I thought she was probably dead. So we're trying to make our way back, and 911 was busy because other people were calling. By the time we could even get close to where she was, I didn't know she'd fallen on Washington Street. There was ambulances, and people who knew what they were doing had showed up, so we got out of the way. She did live, by the way. She's in critical condition. I was amazed that she lived. But I was, as Christy was dialing 911, I was going through my first aid training from the past and trying to refresh myself really quickly, you know, airway breathing, circulation, compression, airway breathing, whatever. What if there's massive blood loss? And fortunately, the experts got there before I could. But the Corinthians were the equivalent of showing up for an accident and paying attention to a broken toe and ignoring the fact that the victim's heart wasn't beating. And a broken toe is important. A beating heart is essential. My wife broke her toe last summer, and it caused her a lot of pain, trouble, immobility. It's not a small thing to break a toe. It can impact your life. But when someone's heart is not beating, a broken toe is, by comparison, unimportant. And several weeks ago, I spoke of getting caught up in cultural and theological minutiae and how missing the essential for the non-essential can misshape our hearts. And in his letter to Corinth, Paul's not saying small things don't matter, but he's saying to miss the largest things like love and to focus on the smaller things like gift use is to be completely off target. And Jesus used a really funny hyperbole to describe this when he told some people that they strained a gnat and swallowed a camel. Now, we make a mistake if we read that stuff and go, yeah, you're supposed to laugh. And you're like, that's really funny, the picture of it. Jewish law said that eating certain flying insects was forbidden. And so there were some religious people who were so intent on keeping the law that they would put a cheesecloth over their drink so in case there was some invisible to the eye gnat got in there. And they thought this made them very devout, more mature in their faith. And Jesus said, you pay attention to the small details in that, and you miss the camel issues, like how you treat others and the matters of the heart. It's now a cultural idiom. You can read or hear someone say they're straining the gnat, and they may not even know where that came from, meaning they're caught up in the details and they're missing the larger point. And today we're at the beating heart of the Christian faith, the death and resurrection of Christ. And of course, the resurrection is both literally and figuratively the beating heart of the Christian faith. Literally, Jesus rose from the dead. His heart stopped and it was beating again. And figuratively, that beating heart means a center, and it's the center of the gospel. So in this beautiful chapter, Paul gives the final theological foundational answer as to why we hope and how this hope impacts our relationships with each other and how we respond to challenges around us. It's a long chapter, 58 verses, packed full of content, so I'd encourage you to read it this week, but we're going to proceed like this. I'm going to give a summary of the chapter, pointing out several key verses as we go. Then we're going to look at an acrostic that gives the five main points of the historical reality of the resurrection. And then we're going to consider how the reality of the resurrection impacts our hope, our decision-making, and our relationships today. Verse 1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. And so Paul's wrapping up in this chapter the teaching component of his letter with a reminder of the gospel. And those who have believed and received the gospel, he said, will endure to the end. If you don't endure, then what you believe was in vain. And we'll see that some doubted the resurrection, so their belief was in fact in vain. Saving faith is based on the resurrection of Christ, and saving faith will endure to the end. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So Paul writes that he received this message from God. He didn't make this stuff up. and it's of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. His death was an atoning death. He didn't just die. He died for our sins. And that this was foretold by God before it happened. He was buried. He actually was dead. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He was dead. This was no scam. He was raised on the third day according to Scripture. He physically, literally rose from the dead. And this was foretold by God before it happened. And then Paul gives the abundance of eyewitnesses to the historical reality of the resurrection. This is not even an exhaustive list. There were more. He said there were Peter and the 12. And the 12 was a nickname for the original disciples. Peter was, of course, one of these. But he also stood out on his own as a well-known person. These are the ones who had the most intimate knowledge of the Lord's life and death and resurrection. Then more than 500 at one time. He said most of them are still alive. You can go talk to them if you want. In 2001, the Warren West Theater manager called and asked me if I would participate in an event they were planning around the upcoming release of the film Pearl Harbor. And they were inviting Pearl Harbor survivors from around the region to come and be their guests at a preview of the film. And we started planning the event, and the actual event, which is maybe a couple of months later, there were a lot of survivors on our list had died. The list was getting smaller. But when we had the showing, there was a good group of Pearl Harbor veterans in attendance. And I had the privilege of walking around after and talking to them about their experiences. And it was very different, obviously, talking to someone who had been there than reading it or watching a movie about it. I'd been to the site where the Arizona lies on the bottom of the Pearl Harbor, still leaking oil after 80 years. Some of these guys were there when it went down. And they're watching the film, which gives this, you know, computer-generated view of the site from the air. And they go, yeah, my view of Pearl Harbor was bobbing in the water. Really different. So Paul's writing to a church and telling them, you can talk to the people. There's lots of them out there who were physically present with the resurrected Jesus. Lots of them are alive. Some have fallen asleep, which was a euphemism for dead. Not that we sleep after death, but it means that death has lost its ability to terrorize. And then to James and the other apostles, this is Jesus' brother, who John 7:5 says he didn't even believe Jesus was the Messiah when Jesus was alive before the resurrection. Now he believed because he'd seen Jesus die. He's seen him alive. And then finally, Paul says, there's me, abnormally born. The word literally means miscarriage. It can mean abortion. That's a strong word Paul is using for himself. He did see the resurrected Christ in person, but not before he'd taken part in killing Christians. And he knows that his life and ministry are all grace, but that his experience, though it's unusual, it still is valid. It's all God's grace. And so his life is really a great encouragement that God can choose and God can use anyone. So Paul said, take all these witnesses, talk to me. We have the same message, and this is the message you've believed. And now to the problem at Corinth, one that theologically was foundational for their practical relational problems. They doubted the reality of the resurrection of believers. Verse 12. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So some were doubting that Christians will experience resurrection. And Paul says, if we don't experience resurrection, then Christ is not raised. Both of those promises and realities are tied together by Jesus, where he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. If the dead are not raised, and Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is useless and you're in your sins. And in fact, he said, we're pitiful if there's no resurrection. So think about it. What if the resurrection didn't happen? Someone could say, well, I believe in God and my hope is in God even though I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Paul would say, no, that can't happen. Because what happened to Jesus happened according to Scripture. And God, who took the initiative to speak to us, has revealed himself in this long historical series of redemptive events going back to Egypt, deliverance from Egypt, and beyond. And this series of redemptive events pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. His resurrection was the event that validated everything that came before it. And so Paul would say, if Christ is not risen from the dead, God's long course of redemptive acts to save his people dead ends literally in a tomb. If Christ is not risen, then death and not God has a final word. You have no hope. If Christ has not risen, you have no hope. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But, Paul wrote, now he goes positive, Christ has in fact risen from the dead, the first fruits of many to come. First fruits were just that. They were the first part of a harvest. So let's say of wheat, they would gather the very first bundle of wheat, and they would celebrate, take this, make an offering to God, and they would celebrate God's provision, and this was also the hope of more to come. First fruits were not the full harvest itself, they were the beginning of it. And in his resurrection, Jesus planted the flag of the eternal in the realm of the historical. And so our future hope is secured in the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, verse 29, if you've read this chapter before, you get there and you go, that's weird. And there are over 100 different explanations from different people about what Paul meant, which to me means no one knows exactly. But it doesn't matter for us because Paul's not prescribing a practice in verse 29. He's describing one. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized for them? And Paul loves to use cultural examples of things people do to show how, look, your belief and behavior often don't align. He doesn't say us or we or me. He's referring to others. What about those who do this? So whatever strange thing it was, they're being inconsistent in doing that and then doubting the resurrection. And then he goes to first person. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If there's no resurrection, why do we put ourselves at risk? If the dead are not raised, we should just live for the moment. And then he gives, like he likes to do, a Corinthian bumper sticker. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's using their own sayings kind of against them. And this is, in fact, what you see lived out across our nation and our world. The loss of hope and perspective regarding the reality of eternity leads to broken lives right now. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die means do whatever you want. If this is all there is, none of it matters ultimately anyway, which to me logically makes sense. If this life is all there is, if someone believes that ultimately in some distant future the earth is either going to go cold or explode in fire, humanity will become this unremembered and meaningless blip in cosmic history, then what difference did it make whether you gave your life to serve and love others or you spent your life hurting people every chance you had? The cold cosmos in the distant future doesn't care. And for that cold cosmos, there's no difference between the mass murderer and Mother Teresa. If there's no eternal future, what difference does it make what I do now? Nate Ruth won the Grammy for the Song of the Year in 2013, We Are Young. Tonight we're young, so let's set the world on fire. We can burn brighter than the sun. Ruth said that the lyrics were inspired by my worst drinking night of all time. He said he was kicked out of a taxi cab for vomiting all over it. The cabbie was demanding all this money, and all I could do was stand in the corner with my head against the wall. It took me another full day before I could function like an adult and actually write down the verses. His group, you probably know, is called Fun. For some reason, that just doesn't sound fun to me. And then I was reading an NPR story just this weekend telling about young people who were finding hope in their own words because of the vaccine. We are feeling hopeful for the first time in a long time. And so I said, that's good. So, I mean, it's not great that their hope is in just a medical cure, but what is that hope leading to? And here's a quote from one young lady from the article. Life is too short to not get drunk with your friends, and life is too short to not go try to find love. In the context, chase sex. So tonight, we're young. Let's set the world on fire. We can burn brighter than the sun. And in the morning, I'll vomit, feel terrible, not remember the night. In a few years, I won't be young anymore. I will have ruined my health and my life and have wasted my youth. And now the young people are saying, Terry, you're an old guy who doesn't want young people to have fun. And I would say to you, I get that, but I have lived long enough to see people who had fun, whose lives have been wrecked. And I was 19 when I first realized what fun is and isn't, and that it wasn't that. I was watching across the street at Wichita State. I was watching my friends, my teammates burn brighter than the sun. And I was watching their misery and brokenness setting in already. And I was 19, turning 20, when I became convinced of the reality of the gospel hope. The Corinthians' lack of theological understanding concerning the reality of the resurrection showed up in their behavior. It always does. Paul said, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Theological ideas are like seeds. And those seeds, when you put them in the ground, they grow into a harvest. And then you're going to eat that down the road in your life. You say, no, they're just theological ideas. No. Ideas turn into life, and you'll eat that harvest. So wrong ideas bring a harvest of wrong actions. And so Paul deals with them very directly with their objections. And some translations have Paul being impersonal, like, oh, how foolish of you. But that's not what Paul wrote. It's literally, you fool. Look around you. There are parallels of this in everyday life. Someone may ask, Paul wrote, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And this is how it was going. Okay, Paul, you're so smart. How's this going to happen? And Paul said, you fool. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. Look around. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, maybe of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he's determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. And our familiarity with the marvel of the harvest has dulled our sense of wonder about it. That's just a seed of wheat thrown in the Kansas dirt and some sun and some rain. God has designed it that way. A single grain of wheat brings on average 110 seeds per plant. That's incredible. Nah, it's just nature. No, it's incredible. A seed, an acorn, an oak seed, and some dirt and some water and sun, and you end up with that oak tree in our courtyard that probably weighs around 20,000 pounds. Paul says, think about it. Look around you. Look at what God has done in the natural world of seeds and men and animals and the cosmos itself. All this is similar to the resurrection. Verse 44, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, a life-giving spirit. And by spiritual body, he doesn't mean disembodied spirit. He means a body, just a different kind than this one. In Luke 2:24-42, the resurrected Jesus took a piece of fish and ate it in their presence. And Dr. Luke, who loved details, he was the scientist of the bunch, he was very precise in his wording. He took a piece of fish, and they're watching. Is this a spook? He's eating fish. And on two occasions, Jesus suddenly appears to the disciples, and in both cases, John makes it clear that the doors were locked. And this resurrected body could interact with the natural order. It could eat food. At the same time it transcended the natural order, it could move through physical objects. So the resurrection life is a different kind of life. But it's not floating around like some kind of cosmic spook. It's a real, tangible, physical existence. So Paul says, I declare to you, in the language is, listen up. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And flesh and blood refers to the nature of this current body, which is inherently temporary. He said, but I'll tell you a mystery. It's not a mystery now that he's telling us, meaning you couldn't have figured this out on your own. God had to reveal it. But we're not all going to die. We're not all going to sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a flash, twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed. And so he said, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he taunts death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He's not making light of death. Death is a bad thing. But death is a wasp without a stinger. And here's why. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death itself is not what's most fearful. It's death as the wages of sin that is so terrible for humans. And where sin has been atoned, death has lost its stinger. And then comes his great therefore, verse 58. This is really the last verse in the teaching part of this letter to the Corinthians. Because chapter 16 is greetings and logistics. He said, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Therefore what? Therefore, because the resurrection is real, Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So in light of the reality of the resurrection, be stable. Don't be easily disturbed or moved from your position. And the Corinthians were prone to be fickle. They were always chasing cultural trends and being blown around by emotional winds. And they would shift from this position to that position, from one hero to another, from one emotion to another. It's exhausting. And Paul said, get a firm grip on the facts of faith, the reality of the resurrection, God's final plan, and you won't be so easily blown around by the winds of culture and emotion. As I was studying Wednesday, I read of Bernie Madoff's death, and I was reading this chapter, and then I took a break and was reading his life and his pursuit of money and power. I thought about this man who lived like a king, and he spent his final years in prison dying alone. One son had died of cancer. One son had died of suicide. His wife had divorced him. I thought of all the people who thought they were his friends who had been hurt by him. Hospitals and organizations had to close because of him. And I was thinking, I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15, I'm reading Bernie Madoff, his terrible end, and I thought, how would his life have been different if he'd have had an eternal perspective in mind? Thinking about the doctrine, which is the fact of the resurrection, it doesn't just touch my head, it touches my heart. It touches my heart in ways that extend to my attitudes and actions. When I think deeply about this stuff and consistently about this stuff, then I go read the news. Then I go interact with people. It's different. A long time horizon is essential to making wise decisions. Long time horizon is how far out in the future are you thinking about when you make a decision right now. And children have a short horizon. It's right here. I want it right now. They don't live thinking of long-term consequences. That's the nature of being a child. Adults who live this way ruin their lives. They think of the moment, not the long term, and make devastating decisions. And the longest, wisest time horizon to live by is eternity. And so Paul's been addressing attitudes and actions in his letter. And here he's given the foundational belief, the reality of the resurrection. They're all worried about who's the coolest in this particular worship service or who's got the best gift. He's like, are you kidding me? Look at your future. Look at your destiny. And then that changes how you live right now. So let's change gears here, and I want to give a brief look at the historical evidence for the resurrection, because for some people, this is a stumbling block, or maybe it just would be helpful for you to think about. But I put together an acrostic for myself that I could remember. I'd read a book that had, it was a quite long book, and it had a lot of different evidences for the resurrection. And I wanted to remember the basic stuff without pulling out the book in a conversation and thumbing through it. So the acrostic is just cross, C-R-O-S-S. And the C stands for crucifixion. And in the study of the historical validity of the resurrection, the first point has to do with answering those who say Christ did not actually die. It's been said for years that he simply passed out from pain, swooned, and then was placed in a tomb and resuscitated. If you study the evidence for the Roman crucifixion, read the details of Jesus' death, then you see that Jesus was dead, conclusively dead. The R stands for results. There's a long line of evidence that demonstrates how a bunch of fearful, hiding, nervous disciples became as bold as lions after encountering the risen Christ. And this is conclusive evidence when you see that most of his early followers died terrible deaths. Who would do that for what they knew to be a lie? But in fact, many of them died and virtually all suffered for what they believed, because they had in fact seen the risen Christ. And the result in the lives of people who knew him is conclusive. The O stands for open tomb. This has to do with the line of evidence regarding the fact that the tomb was empty. And that goes to the arguments over the years that this was an elaborate hoax by the disciples. But the Roman soldiers who were supposed to guard the tomb would have been killed for failing at their duty. Instead, they were allowed to live and were paid a lot of money to keep quiet about it, in fact, to lie about it. And if the empty tomb was an elaborate ruse put on by disciples, why would they die for a known lie? And how hard would it be to keep that a secret? So 20 years later, Paul wouldn't be able to say, hey, go check it out. You're not going to find any evidence contrary to this, but you can go talk to a couple of hundred people who say it's true. That's conclusive. The first S stands for sources, and that S reminds me of the large number of sources, both inside the Bible and outside the Bible, extra-biblical records that refer to the resurrection. Gary Habermas has a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Christ, and he lists these sources. Josh McDowell has the same thing. The final S stands for still goes on, and that refers to the impact of the reality of the resurrection that goes on 2,000-plus years later. People's lives continue to be changed. People continue to die right now for their faith. People continue to live sacrificial lives for their faith now. People, many people, continue to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because the practical impact of the resurrection is a reality in their lives. The impact still goes on. And so let's make an application to our present hope. Our culture has been told this year, don't you dare hope. And if you raise your head in hope, is it okay to hope now? No! Put that head back down, you know. And sure, the Bible gives permission to lament and to suffer openly and honestly. In the Psalms, we see this clearly. You can lament. You can suffer. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. But the Bible, the resurrection, gives us a foundation to hope, even if we hurt. And this is not a belief in some vague theological idea that someone made up to inspire courage. Disciples didn't get together and say, okay, Jesus is dead. That's the end of this movement. How about let's just tell people he's alive? What do you guys think? Yeah, okay, sounds good. Really? No, they saw him alive. That historical reality of the resurrection changed them and changed the world. We don't need permission to hurt. We have that. We can be honest with our hurt. We need permission to hope because it's largely been taken from us. And right now, I'm telling you, if you're hopeful out there, well, this means you're naive or stupid or unkind or out of touch. But we don't just have permission to hope in the Bible. We're told that we live on it as much as we live on food and water, even more so. You can go for weeks without food. You can go for days without water. Human beings can't go for a minute without any hope. And when hope is running low, human beings just don't thrive. Hope is a bottom line necessity. And last year did not cause hopelessness. It revealed a lack of foundation for people's hopes. Because you can't hang hope in midair. You got to build it on something solid. And so Paul is summing up this letter with the facts of our faith, which is the foundation for our lives. The reality of Jesus Christ impacts our eternal future, impacts our ethical, relational, emotional lives right now. Therefore, because the resurrection is a reality, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is never in vain. I've become fascinated with the artist Tim Burling. His stage name was Avicii, and he had a hit song, Wake Me Up When It's All Over, and it happened to be released the same year that Nate Ruess won his Grammy for We Are Young. And unfortunately, Burling's life was famous, short, and sad. And 3 years ago this week, he killed himself alone in his room. At age 26, he was in Dubai by himself. And so if you watch YouTube videos of him, he's playing, performing in front of crowds of tens of thousands. And I watch those videos and I think about him dying all by himself, nobody around, taking his own life at age 26. His enormous fame was unable to provide hope or meaning for his life. And those who knew him said that he was searching for purpose in a confusing world. And here's a chorus to his song. So wake me up when it's all over, when I'm wiser and I'm older. All this time I was finding myself, I didn't know I was lost. I look at that picture of him and I think about him. And for me, the songs of culture are important. Some of our cultural songs are just empty and stupid. But many of them tell stories of human hearts searching for hope and meaning. His song is not empty and stupid. I think about him, and I think about him fairly often. Sometimes I'll look at his picture, and I'll think about him desperate and alone in a hotel room at 26. And I'll listen to his song from time to time. When I'm driving, sometimes I'll listen to it and say, why do you do that? I'll tell you why I do it. I want to remember this hope I have is for me to share, not for me to keep. That's why I do it. And if you've believed and received the gospel, ask God. I would say beg God to give you a heart for those who are far from him. Because the reality of your hope is not just for you to enjoy, it's for you to share along with your life with others. And if this year has been one of, last year was one of despair, or hope ran low, or you're struggling, the Bible says struggle, lament. But at some point, believer, you've got to stop thinking about yourself. You've got to stop making it about yourself. Paul told in Philemon, he said, I pray you be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. You want to have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ? Then go tell people about the hope that you have. So let's pray together. I want to encourage you, this is your time, you pray however you want to pray, but I want to encourage you today at least, don't pray for yourself. Pray for people you know who are far from God and low on hope.